I'd like to begin this talk with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Our Lady, seat of wisdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. As you might have guessed from the title of this talk, it's on apostolicity. This is a talk that I would have much rather given 10 years from now, or at least in another year or two, because it's a topic that requires a very in-depth research. What I'll present to you today is the fruit of many, many hours, probably over the last month, 75 to 100 hours of work, and over the last year, many, many more hours in research, and over the years prior to that also, some of the material I've been sitting on, so to speak, for 10 years, such as the book by Linus on jurisdiction, excellent book. And in spite of all that work, it would be foolish to think that I can give a completed talk today. There simply wasn't the time necessary with all the other duties in teaching and pastoral work. It's also something it would be foolish to think I could answer some of these questions on my own. And so much time was spent in the last month, and also in several years before that, in many discussions with priests over the last month. Around 15 or 20 priests I've been talking to, running ideas by them in order to make sure not to go into error. And there's much more discussion that needs to take place. There's many discussions among the priests that you're not aware of, because we just simply have to discuss these things among ourselves and try to get to the bottom of the principles. So I think it'd be rash, it'd be irresponsible for me to give a talk without all of that preparation. And even in spite of that, this is still very far from being a completed talk or preparation. This is by no means a study. What you're going to hear today is an unripe fruit. It's a talk I'll be talking to you, and just very plainly put before you the ideas that I've been pondering and the principles that the research brings forth. So I want to say, first of all, that obviously we have to have some ground rules for the talk. First of all, obviously, that as this is a work in progress, and things may need revised, things may be omitted that should be said, other things could be said, that if anything I say is in fact contrary to the teaching of the Church, obviously I retract it beforehand. Secondly, that even though I will speak, in speaking of this subject, in addressing true ideas, I naturally have to refute opinions, ideas that seem to me to be false. And some of these are held by various priests. And in speaking against those opinions, I by no means intend to bring down those priests. This is a problem we've been dealing with since Vatican II. Many holy priests, many great minds, have tried to get down to the bottom of what is going on since Vatican II. And in the early days, many of them were in, so to speak, survival mode. It was like an atomic bomb went off, and they were just trying to save souls, their own soul and the souls of others. I've talked over the last few years with multiple priests, some of whom I don't agree with on certain theological questions. And yet, we're able to have good discussions. I respect them. In the time of St. Robert Bellarmine, he wrote a book which St. Francis de Sales was not happy with. I have a letter I translated some years ago from St. Francis de Sales, in which he says he's not happy with St. Robert Bellarmine's book because it was dealing with a debated theological topic that was really causing a lot of theological fights in Europe at the time. And he said, keep in mind this is at the time after the Protestant revolt, he said, Holy Mother Church is having enough trouble just trying to keep the chicks under her wings, in other words, keep the faithful in the church, keep them from becoming heretics, without having to keep them from pecking each other to death under her wings. And we see that sometimes, and it's unfortunate. But of course, those two men, the church has canonized as saints, and named both of them as doctors of the church. So certainly there can be differences of opinion. And incidentally, St. Francis didn't even disagree with St. Robert Bellarmine on that particular subject. He just was concerned about the fighting. So to go on to the talk, apostolicity. Why give this talk then? That's one point I forgot to make, very important. Why give it then? Well, the simple reason is I was asked by my superior to give it. I probably could have said no, but I also realize it's a very important subject. I see online that a lot of people are struggling with this. People that are in the Novus Ordo, and it's becoming increasingly clear to them that that cannot be the one Holy Catholic Apostolic Church. And they really want to leave it, but they are asking themselves, well, if this isn't the hierarchy, then what happens to the apostolicity of the Church? One gentleman last May, I had a little back and forth on Twitter. Sorry, Elon, it's still Twitter. And I promised him an answer on apostolicity. This was a man who I think is very sincere. He's a writer for The Remnant. And he kept replying and saying, basically, well, when's the answer coming? And I said, trust me, it's coming, but it's not going to be a few-line tweet on Twitter. That would be irresponsible, and I'm just not going to be pressured into that. I said, I could give you an easy answer, because this is why he was insistent, because I objected to someone online who said that apostolicity, that it's hard to find it today. And I objected. I said, no, that's not true. It can't be true. So he was saying, well, where is it? I said, I can give you the easy answer, but you won't be happy with it. because there's a lot of other questions you're going to ask. So I tried over the last 2 or 3 weeks to reach out to this man, to give him an opportunity to see in advance the points I'll present today, to argue against them or respond to them. But unfortunately, I didn't get a response. Perhaps he didn't see. So hopefully he's watching this talk or listening to it, or will later. I purposely didn't name this talk something like, "Where is the apostolicity today?" Why? Because in my mind that would be an implicit denial of the faith, in a way. Because we know the Church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. These are the marks of the Church. A mark of the Church is something by which you can recognize it as the true Church of Christ, that you can distinguish it from every other false religion, every false religion, every other organization that claims to be the Church. It's like if you were trying to give someone directions to your house, and you would describe it by certain things that they could see. You might say that the house has a porch, it's a ranch house, has a certain model of car, a certain color of car in the front, has an oak tree in front. And if your house is the only one that meets all of those, they can't possibly get the wrong house. So for Christ Church, there are marks. There are things we can't see, like the indefectibility of the Church is known by faith. We'll only fully see it at the end of the world, when the Church will have, in fact, lasted to the end of the world. But the fact that we know that it will, from now until then, is a matter of faith. You can't see it. And so that doesn't, in itself, help you identify the true Church. But one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, those are marks that identify the true Church. And anybody can see today that the Novus Ordo doesn't have them. So why do people keep thinking that the Novus Ordo is the only place they can find apostolicity? It's because they have a wrong idea of apostolicity. It's not because apostolicity is hard to find. It's because they're looking for the wrong thing. Because they've got it in their idea that when we speak of a visible hierarchy in the Church, that we're not speaking of, to make an analogy here, that we're not speaking of a beautiful cathedral with beautiful paintings and archways, but we're speaking of something that's simply made out of toothpicks. And as long as they can find their church made out of toothpicks, they've found their cathedral. As long as they can see some apparent structure of someone that followed the death of John Paul II and called himself Pope John the 23rd and appointed cardinals. In fact, within 1 or 2 weeks, he appointed, I think, so many cardinals that they alone could determine who would be the next pope, including appointing Mantini. And just the mere fact that they have that apparent structure, this apparent line of popes who appoint cardinals, who make popes, who appoint cardinals, etc., they think that is apostolicity. Well, it's not. One of the best sources I found on De Ecclesia and on the marks of the Church is Murray, Patrick Murray, not John Courtney Murray, the modernist. Patrick Murray was the 1800s Irish, and that's why he's a good theologian. I had heard it read that his De Ecclesia, which is multiple volumes, was the most quoted in the discussions at Vatican Council I. This is what he reminds us about apostolicity. He says, regarding the matter objectively and concretely. The apostolicity of the church is not something distinct from the other properties of the church taken together, but it is the existence of those very properties joined together, continuous and indefectible. Therefore, the apostolic church is a church permanently one in government, worship, and faith, permanently visible, permanently holy, etc., etc. A church which, for example, is divided in faith or worship or government would clearly not be the same as the apostolic church, nor even similar to it, but unlike it and completely different. This is what those in the Novus Ordo need to remember. The marks of the church, the properties of the church, apostolicity means all of it. All of the attributes in the church, everything essential to the church, to the saving of souls, the teaching of the true faith constantly. This idea that you can have an entire so-called apostolic hierarchy of a so-called pope who does nothing but teach heresy and destroy souls, and a bunch of so-called bishops under him that do the same, and that is apostolic? No. How is it holy? How is it one in teaching, in government? They can't even keep their German so-called bishops under control. How is it one? How is it Catholic, universal? It's none of those things. But people think, well, that's apostolic because, well, he's got a name plaque on his desk that says Pope. No, that's not apostolicity. The true Church of Christ is always one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, and always will be. And this will always be evident, so be visible. One thing to note of apostolicity is, as I said, I didn't call this talk, how do we find apostolicity, or where is it? Because it can't be hard to find. St. Chrysostom says, it is easier for the sun to be extinguished than for the church to be obscured. Suarez says, he's answering the objection of those who say, well, this is... Well, I should backtrack. What concerns me sometimes is, in an attempt to explain what happened with Vatican II, sometimes there is a resort to arguments that I don't think we should be using. Arguments such as, well, our Lord said, think ye when he comes, he'll find faith on earth. Or yes, there will be a great apostasy. You know, during the Arian time, all these bishops fell away, etc., etc. If you read the theologians in De Ecclesia, which every priest should do, and read their defense of the marks of the church, you will see that these are the arguments Protestants were using 500 years ago to defend Protestantism. They were saying, well, yes, the whole Catholic Church is a false church because... And they were arguing that that's possible because our Lord said that there would be this great loss of faith. But the theologians, they respond to all those arguments and said, no, yes, there will be a great loss of faith, and many, perhaps the majority of Catholics, will lose the faith at the end of the world. But the church will never cease, even then, to be fully visible so that anybody can find it and recognize it. And she will never, even then, stop being the only means of salvation, which we must all join. And so, for example, Suarez, he's answering this objection of Protestants, who tried to say that 500 years ago that the church fell away, and that proof of that is our Lord's words, that when the Son of Man returned, that he'll find faith. Think you'll find faith. He says, I answer, the bark of Peter may sometimes be tossed in the waves, but not perish. Hence it has never perished, nor will it perish, nor was it so hidden that it could not be known with certainty by those having faith. The same must be said of the time of Antichrist. The church will then suffer a greater loss. He's talking about greater loss than she had in some prior schisms and heresies. And perhaps fewer will persevere. However, the true church will always shine forth and be discernible. And the theologian Bilbao, he answers an objection from something that St. Augustine is quoted in saying. And St. Augustine said, Ecclesia non apparebit, at the time of the Antichrist. Ecclesia non apparebit. And for those of you, I'll translate this for my Latin students, since the rest of you I know, you know your Latin. That's, the church shall not appear. Those words of St. Augustine, some quote them to say, well, sure, that's an answer. There's an eclipse of the church today. St. Augustine says so, that in Antichrist time, the church shall not appear. We have to be very careful. There cannot be an eclipse of the church in the sense that she will be any less visible. There can be an eclipse in the sense of the loss of faith in many of her members. This is how Bilbao explains this, and he explains the misuse of this quote from Augustine. The twofold visibility of the church must be distinguished, one essential which consists in the profession of true faith and religion, in the use of the sacraments, and the observance of the precepts of Christ, the other accidental which consists in external appearance and splendor, such as having magnificent temples, attending churches without fear at the sound of bells, and celebrating public services, abounding in ministers, freely preaching the word of God, etc. He says that what St. Augustine means is those external things, external grandeur of the church, will not be at the time of Antichrist. But the church will still be visible. And also, the theologian Gotti, he says, speaking of the time of Antichrist, the church of the elect, in order to be preserved from error, will be gathered in hidden places at that time, and therefore there will then be no public temples of Christians, no sacrifices, no sacred things. But in secret places, the church will always worship the true God, offer the sacrosanct sacrifice of the Mass, and carry out other exercises of the true faith, in which the providence of God concerning the preservation of his church will be most evident. The church will always be easy to find. It will always appear. This was prophesied in Isaiah, chapter 35, verse 7 to 9. Theologians apply this verse to the recognizability of the church by her four marks. He says that in the dens where, this is Isaiah's prophecy about the church, the true church to come in the New Testament. In the dens where dragons dwell before shall rise up the verdure of the reed and the bulrush, and a path and a way shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not pass over it, and this shall be unto you a straight way, so that fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor shall any mischievous beast go up by it, nor be found there, but they shall walk there that shall be delivered. This verse is what led to the conversion of Gorman, a Protestant minister in the late 1800s or so, an Anglican minister. He read this verse of Isaiah, there shall be unto you a straight way, so that fools shall not err therein. And he realized that is nothing other than the Catholic Church, which is a sure guide to her faithful children to get to heaven. And it doesn't take a degree in rocket science to figure it out. And that, as I said, is why this talk is not named How Do We Find Apostolicity? As the theologians say, and I can't quote them all, they all say, apostolicity is easy to see. it can be seen by the most ignorant. And it always will be. It must be, because Christ didn't found a church that's just for the intellectual. And so it exists today. It's not hard to find. That doesn't mean that all questions, that there's no difficult questions. Otherwise, why would I have said this is a difficult talk? During the Great Western Schism, when there were three claimants to the papacy for decades, there was great turmoil in the church. For decades, they didn't know what the answer was, and theologians are still debating what the answer was. They did finally get a pope, but they didn't all agree on why it was valid. But they did settle it. It was a very messy time. But were the marks of the church hard to find even then? Were they missing? Everybody could see, they knew that the one church of Christ is the one that is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. They knew that. They couldn't recognize who the true claimant of the papacy was, but they knew what was the true church. It is the church that has apostolicity. Now, as the theologian Murray says, apostolicity, it includes everything. But on an intellectual level, we can break it down to apostolicity, meaning specifically apostolicity in origin, doctrine, and government. And that's what you normally think of when people say apostolicity. A lot of people, you'll hear them say, well, we have apostolicity of origin, apostolicity of teaching, but what about apostolicity of government? And remember, we said that everything has to be there all the time. You can't say, well, that can be missing for a moment. And Murray says nothing can be missing at any time. Here's the very simple answer. This is the simple answer that the gentleman on Twitter, what I could have given him in two lines. Apostolicity is where the Pope is. That's the answer. All the theologians agree, if you have a pope, you have the pope, you have apostolicity. But I don't mean a living pope as if there could never be a vacancy. Otherwise, every time a pope died, apostolicity would be gone. I mean the office of the papacy and the belief in Catholics in that office, the desire to have a pope, and the ability to get one. If the papacy has not disappeared, then apostolicity is always there. There's an error of some, I think it was Father Ciccotti dubbed it the idea of the bishop in the woods. If we could just find one bishop left somewhere that has ordinary jurisdiction appointed by Pope Pius XII, then we have apostolicity. We've answered the whole question. Well, for a while, that might have sounded good, but they're all dead now. All the ones appointed by Pius XII. And secondly, even if they could find that bishop in the woods, it would do absolutely nothing for apostolicity. What is one bishop? Here I'm talking of apostolicity in government. So that means you've got the Pope as a jurisdiction from Christ, as a successor of Peter, and he gives it to every bishop in the world. And if they don't have it from him, they don't have it, period. So you've got one bishop that has jurisdiction from Pius XII. What does that prove? What does that get you? It gets you one bishop with jurisdiction. It doesn't get you apostolicity because he can't make other bishops and give them jurisdiction. He doesn't have the full power. He's not the pope. He's one bishop. As Father Murray says, that bishops participate in the apostolicity of the church. But by being appointed by the Pope. But they aren't the apostolicity of the church. To say that if we just find one bishop with ordinary jurisdiction, then we have apostolicity, then that solves everything, that would make that bishop apostolicity personified, so to speak. And it's not. apostolicity depends on the Pope. So, Bilhau, the theologian, great theologian, great anti-modernist, when he discusses apostolicity, how does he prove that the Catholic Church is apostolic? He goes through 3 pages of naming every pope from Peter to Pius X, who was the pope when he wrote this. That's it. And then he ends by saying, thus, therefore, the truth of the Roman Church is demonstrated by the mark of apostolicity, as this mark is found stamped in the gospel and primitive tradition. And another theologian, Diekmann, he says, the Roman pontiff is the successor of St. Peter, both in his Roman episcopate and his universal primacy. Now, by this fact alone, the Roman Church is shown to be the apostolic church and the true church of Christ. So, we don't need to prove anything else to show that the apostolicity of the church continues to exist today. We don't need to prove anything else but that the office of the papacy has not ceased to exist. And it hasn't. Bilhau says that the office of the papacy must be perpetual, continuous. So you think, okay, well then that's a problem, isn't it? No, because he says, when I say continuous, perpetual, never altered, I don't mean it can't have vacancies. He says, but we mean such a succession of pastors succeeding one another in such a way that the see is never said to have ceased, even when vacant or occupied by one with a doubtful title. Inasmuch as the government of the predecessors virtually continues in the right of the see, always in force and always recognized, care also being taken to obtain a certain successor. Cardinal Mazzella says the same thing. He says, he's explaining visibility of the church and how it's visible even when there's no pope. Because the pope, the papacy, is necessary for visibility. So he says, well, if it's vacant, he's answering the Protestant objection. If it's vacant, then how is it visible? He said, because it's not a physical thing, this visibility. The church is a moral society. She continues even during a vacancy of the pope. And it he says it's visible because the papacy as an office has not ceased. It's just vacant. It's still there, waiting to be filled. And he says, what's visible is the faith of Catholics all around the world who still believe in the papacy and their will to submit to a true pope when the next one is elected, and the ability of the church to have a pope. So, I have to really, apparently, I'm very short on time here, and I don't think Father Nye has jurisdiction here, though, so... I'm going to have to go fairly quickly ahead, which is unfortunate. I had many important things to discuss, questions that I know people will have from discussions online. And I wanted to, before I forget, to mention, aside from my many discussions with priests, especially a dozen or two of them over the last couple of weeks, to help and prepare the talk. I don't going to mention any in particular, but I do want to mention that I greatly appreciate the help that Father Larrabee's father, James Larrabee, was very skilled in theology and good in Latin translation, that I had some very good discussions with him, which I appreciate. He said it'd be all right if I mentioned that and share anything that he had to say, which I won't do, but I just wanted to thank him. We had many of the same ideas, and it really helped to solidify some things that I was pondering. But he also helped with translating a number of passages important from Linus on jurisdiction, which unfortunately we won't get to see them all, but I had many other parts to translate myself, and I simply ran out of time, so he did those, and when I read from Linus, that will be his translation. So, because of this shortness of time, I want to quickly explain, why is it then, if this is so easy? So clearly, papacy has not disappeared. Clearly, the Church always has the power to elect a pope. As theologians say, even when there's no cardinals, by devolution, that power goes on to whoever would be next in line, most logical to elect the pope. But, and if there's time, I would get into that some more, but some say, well, so there's two questions, they say. Well, first, how do you elect a pope? And the second question is, well, isn't it against the apostolicity of the Church or indefectibility of the Church to say that all the bishops, there's no hierarchy, there's no bishops with ordinary jurisdiction? And I would say, to the second question, that's honestly one of the most difficult questions to answer. Could it ever be possible that the entire hierarchy could fall away from the faith, fall into error, lose their offices, and that all we could have here is bishops with that do not have jurisdiction? I don't know the answer to that. But I do know that if someone wants to argue that there's a bishop with ordinary jurisdiction from the times of, from Pius XII, you're going to have a very difficult time arguing that because he's dead and they're dead. The only way I could see they can do it is through arguing that there is some mechanism of tacitly given jurisdiction, which there is. And I believe our bishops, to whatever extent is necessary for the salvation of souls, have that. Linus, why do I quote Linus? Well, he has a huge tome of several hundred pages on jurisdiction, one of the best things you could read on jurisdiction. And he talks about supplied jurisdiction, tacitly given jurisdiction, that is, jurisdiction given not expressly by the Pope, but it still comes from the Pope. Why do I use Linus? Well, because at the Council of Trent, he was the theologian on jurisdiction. The Pope sent him to Trent as his theologian, and while other speakers, other theologians at Trent, would get an hour to speak, he was so good, he got 3 hours to speak, and he often used it when he would speak on some subject. And there were some at Trent who tried to argue, some bishops at Trent who tried to argue that the jurisdiction of bishops comes directly from God, immediately from God, not from the Pope. So Linus wrote these disputations to defend the true Catholic teaching that all jurisdiction comes from the Pope. And if you don't have it from the Pope, you don't have it. But he explains what jurisdiction is. It's a power to rule over someone. Jurisdiction means you have a superior and you have a subject. The superior with the right to command and the subject the duty to obey. And so he says this is by the divine institution of the Church that there is this. There are superiors in the Church, those with jurisdiction. But he says, however, the cause of jurisdiction is the command and will of a man, which can and ought to be changed for various causes which may be seen from history and experience. In other words, it's the way you get jurisdiction is simply by the will of the Pope. This, I think, is the one of the fundamental errors today in those who discuss jurisdiction, especially those whom Father Cicada coined the homiloners. Those who say, well, we can't get jurisdiction anywhere, there's no pope, so nobody has it. Can't go to confession, can't do anything that requires jurisdiction. They fail to understand what jurisdiction and what supply jurisdiction even is. Because they only look at canon law. They look at canon law. And they say, well, I don't see any canon that says in 2024, if there's no pope, Father Gabriel has jurisdiction to hear confessions. Therefore, you don't have it. They fail to understand that canon law details many of the laws of the church. But it's not the foundation of the law. The pope is the foundation of the law. He makes the laws. And he doesn't have to write them all down. Popes gave many different privileges and granted things to constantly. They're not, you won't find them in canon law. This is why, to solve the problems of today, we have to get down to fundamental principles. This is why I spend a lot of time digging. So what is supply jurisdiction? How does it work? And this is where Linus is very important, because he talks about how, and I unfortunately I can't read, it's too, we don't have time, but what the translation is here from Mr. Larrabee. I'll try to read as much as I can, but he talks about how in times of persecution, when bishops were dead or in exile or in prison, that we read how certain bishops went around and made other bishops or appointed priests to vacant offices where they had no authority to do so, because it was outside of their own diocese. And he says the only reason that they have this, it's because of supply jurisdiction, tacitly given. He says, for persecution itself, in which it is not permitted for bishops to exercise their proper grants jurisdiction by tacit consent to superiors who do not want souls to perish. Hence it is said in the tripartite history from Eusebius, meanwhile Eusebius, bishop of Samosata, while being deported into exile, worked strenuously at apostolic labors, seeing that many churches were despoiled of their shepherds. He put on military garb and, covering his head with a helmet, traveled around Syria, along with Phoenicia and Palestine, ordaining priests and deacons, and filling other offices of the church. But wherever he found bishops who agreed with him, he constituted them the heads of churches who were lacking in them. Ne anime periant is the Latin. He did this lest souls perish. And when you read the treatises on supply jurisdiction, that is the phrase that comes up constantly. That's the very foundation of supply jurisdiction. Supply jurisdiction doesn't exist because of Canon 209 in the 1917 Code of Canon Law, like the home loaners think. It existed before that canon existed. That was the first canon, the first time when supply jurisdiction was detailed in the church law. But all theologians admitted it existed before that canon existed. Why? Because it must exist by the very institution of Christ, that he founded the church to save souls. And so the church can never act in a way that would lead to the loss of souls because some priest or bishop is deprived of jurisdiction because he can't get to the person who would give it to him. And Linus, he goes on even more clearly in another passage to speak specifically about a bishop who can't, if a bishop dies, and other bishops in the area, they consecrate the bishop to fill his shoes. If he's in a mission place somewhere where he can't get to the Pope to get jurisdiction. And Linus discusses, so does he have it? He says, well, either he doesn't have it because those bishops who consecrated him cannot give him something they don't have, because the bishop has to get it from the Pope. He can't get it from other bishops. Or he says, what is more likely is that he does have it because it is the will of the Pope to supply it. In those circumstances, lest souls perish. That's the key, lest souls perish. You see this phrase in the Council of Trent when it speaks of jurisdiction supplied to every priest in the world to hear confessions of one who is dying. Lest souls perish. That's the fundamental principle. Canon 209 is not the fundamental principle. And so Linus says, I'm trying to find the... he says, finally, he's given, talking about all the ways that a pope can give jurisdiction, such as explicitly, expressly sending confirmation or appointing. He says, finally, he wills that in case of necessity, whether the necessity be on account of the distance of his place of residence or of persecution preventing someone from seeking jurisdiction, or that scandals may be avoided, he wills, I say, that jurisdiction should issue in order that the church should be built up, even without his knowledge. Ipso initio, it says in Latin. Meaning, even though the Pope is not even aware that he just gave jurisdiction to this bishop consecrated in some faraway place under time of persecution, he's not aware he gave him jurisdiction, but he did, because it's the will of every Pope to do so, lest souls perish. And if anyone thinks that would question this and say, no, I don't believe, if it's not written in Canon 209, then you don't have jurisdiction. Why then do theologians say the Eastern Orthodox confessions are valid? They can't be valid unless their priests have jurisdiction to hear confessions. They say that the church, for the good of the souls of those who are in good faith and go to their schismatic Orthodox priests for confession, thinking that's the true church, the Pope supplies for those to be valid, lest their souls perish because of having invalid confessions. And proof of this, we see, is in 1859, Decree of the Holy Office, stating that when Eastern Orthodox schismatics who were confirmed by a priest in their Orthodox sect, when they convert and become Catholic, they're not to be confirmed again. Why? Because jurisdiction is supplied to those priests to confirm. Priests can confirm, but only with special power from the Pope. So Eastern Orthodox schismatic priests who confirm their people, those would not be valid confirmations without jurisdiction. The fact the church receives them as converts with and says they're not to be confirmed again shows the jurisdiction is supplied. And to make this argument even stronger, this is a very important quote. I forgot to type it up to read it to you from the Latin, but don't worry, for my Latin students, I'll translate it. This is from Capello, one of the most highly respected theologians on matters of sacramental theology, and otherwise a highly respected priest and theologian. I think he died in the mid-1950s or so. He was in Rome. And he's discussing this question, whether the popes would supply in these to these Eastern Orthodox for the validity of their confessions. And he says, he admits that some dispute that fact. Some say no. He says, which opinion, in our judgment, lacks foundation, both because the church, from her very purpose, ought to take care of the salvation of souls, ought to look toward the salvation of souls, and therefore is bound to provide all things which depend on its power. So the general principle, right? He's saying that lest souls perish, of course the Pope supplies. But what he says further, his second reason, is incredible. He says, and because we have verified with certainty that Pius XI openly declared and expressly wished it to be made known that the Roman Pontiff supplies jurisdiction insofar as it is necessary. How can you be more clear that it is the will of the Pope? If souls were going to be lost because of lack of jurisdiction, it is the will of the Pope to supply it. It would be absurd to think that Eastern Orthodox schismatics have jurisdiction. Even their marriage dispensations were accepted on supply jurisdiction. It'd be absurd to think they have supplied jurisdiction, but the true Catholic priests and bishops today don't. That the Pope would supply it to schismatics, but not to true Catholic bishops in time of vacancy, who obviously have no recourse to a pope. And do you think Pius XI, who wrote the encyclical against communism, and who was aware of the persecution of Catholics in Spain and Mexico, where they were often deprived of their pastors, even to the point where I think Pius XI gave permission for the faithful, the priests could leave the Blessed Sacrament in their home in Mexico, they could give themselves communion because they could die for the faith at any time, and they never knew when the priest was coming. Do you think that he wouldn't have, knowing all that persecution, that he wouldn't have had the will, wouldn't have realized that sometimes there would be priests or bishops that couldn't get to him for jurisdiction? And do you think he'd say, so, nope, I'm not going to give you jurisdiction, I don't will it. All he has to do is will it. And do you think Pius XII, who spoke out against the dangers of atomic warfare, who also fought the communists, who was so insistent on making sure the people were never without a shepherd that I believe I read that he left provisions that if he was ever captured from Rome during World War II, taken into captivity, that he renounced the papacy so that the cardinals could elect a true pope to take his place, so that the pope would not be without, the church would not be without a pope who was not hindered. Do you think he would not want to give jurisdiction? But it's not a question simply of the one or other pope. We don't have jurisdiction just because Pius XII wanted it, or Pius XI wanted it. There's a reason why in canon law, when it says jurisdiction is supplied in certain cases, it doesn't say the pope supplies, it says the church supplies. Now, it's true, the pope is what is meant by the church. That's what theologians say, because nobody else can give the power. Even those who say, well, there's been the argument made by traditional clergy for many years, in good faith, that say that Christ supplies us jurisdiction, so we can't get anywhere else, so Christ just gives it to us. No, it still has to come from the pope. But it comes from the will of every pope who ever lived, by the assistance of the Holy Ghost, who made sure that every pope willed to supply when otherwise souls would be lost. And that, I think, is why the canon says the church supplies, because it doesn't want to make it sound like it's one particular pope who supplies. And this continues after the death of popes, just like all jurisdiction, unless it is specifically said to be revoked on death of the pope, it still continues after the death of the pope. And I do want to read you what De Lugo says is very important on supply jurisdiction. He says this: nor is there a danger that the providence of Christ will fail in necessary things, because, as some have rightly noted, in the same manner that the Holy Ghost assists and governs the vicar of Christ in other things, lest he err perniciously in the government of the church, so also he will assist in this point. And therefore, from the beginning of the church, jurisdiction for that instance, here he's talking about the moment of death, has never been withdrawn. But notice he says it's there because The Holy Ghost ensures that every pope wills to supply when souls would be lost. And this is why the Council of Trent, when it talks about jurisdiction is given to priests for the dying, it says that this power has always existed. It's not a newly granted thing. I do need to wrap up. I'm very sorry. I was unable to read hardly any of the translations that were done by Mr. Larrabee and by myself. But and there's much of the argument missing. That's just impossible to convey. But hopefully it did something. And I assure you that we can never be, we know by faith, we can never be in a situation where either there is nothing we can do, no recourse, or where we simply would be forced to accept a Novus Ordo religion that does nothing but destroy souls under the plea that someone says you can't find apostolicity anywhere else.